Hello, everyone. Welcome to this edition of Scripture Verse by Verse. My name is Michael Moret. We just recently began a study in the book of Revelation, and we come today to Revelation chapter 2, and we pick it up in verse number 9. So get your Bible, open it up to Revelation chapter 2. In case you don't know, Revelation is the last book in the Bible. The Scripture Verse by Verse website is a place where you can study the whole Bible from Genesis all the way through the book we're in today, Revelation, from start to finish, three complete series going through the Bible, verse by verse. Study it using my audio Bible messages at thebibleversebyverse.com. Well, let's pray and get into today's message in the book of Revelation. Father, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jesus has told John, the human writer of this book, that he was to send this entire book of Revelation to the seven churches in Asia. And within this book, he writes seven brief letters, one to each one of those churches. And we looked at the first one last time to the church in Ephesus. And today we're going to begin actually in verse 8 and read what Jesus has to say to the church in Smyrna. And of course, by extension, this book is written to all of us. Like any other book of the Bible, it applies to us in one way or another. So Jesus says in verse 8, "And unto the angel," or the messenger, because that's what the word means, probably referring to pastor, "unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, who was dead and is alive." Now that for sure is talking about Jesus, isn't it? Who else was dead and is alive, never to die again? Well, it's Jesus. And not only that, we know it's Jesus because he refers to himself as the first and the last. That's another way of Jesus, or the eternal Son of the eternal Father, telling us that he is just as eternal as the Father or the Holy Spirit. He is the first and the last. There never was a beginning to the Son of God, and there never will be an end. He is the eternal God, as well as the Messiah, as well as the second person of the Godhead becoming incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, being God as he is, it's not surprising that he says in verse 9, "I know thy works." That's something for us to remember. Jesus knows our works. He is the only one who knows everything about us. Of course, the Father and the Holy Spirit, of course, do as well. But I'm talking about God, and here it's Jesus. He knows our works. He knows all the good that we do. He knows all the bad that we do. He knows all the sin that we have committed. He knows all the sins that we are committing when we should be doing good. He knows the time that we are wasting with sin. He knows when we are saying no to temptation and following him. He knows all of our works. Nothing gets by Jesus. "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." So Jesus knows everything about us that there is to know. He knows more about us than we do. We're always learning things about ourselves, right? As we're in the Word of God, studying God's Word, the Holy Spirit reveals things to us. Jesus knew all about it long ago. Jesus knows our problems. Jesus knows our sufferings. We do not experience bad because Jesus didn't know about it or didn't care about it or it caught him off guard. He is completely aware of everything concerning us. And even when he doesn't choose to change things for the better, he wants to reassure us that he is with us and that it will be okay in the end. That's a big reason for the book of Revelation. It's going to be okay. Now, there are some things that you're going to go through in this world as Christians that are not going to be fun. It's going to cost you to live for me, and it's going to be more and more of a cost involved as the return of Christ draws near. It's not going to be easy. But the book of Revelation is also written to tell us, yes, it's not going to be easy, but it's going to be worth it. And in the end, you're going to be a winner because Jesus is a winner and you're in him. So he's completely aware of everything. And he wants you to know that it's going to be okay in the end. If hard times and stressful times and times of intense temptation do not cause us to quit on Jesus, then we are spiritually rich like the people here in Smyrna. And that's going to pay off for us in the long run. Because notice 9 again, I know thy works and tribulation. I know your good works, and I know the trouble that you're experiencing. And poverty, no doubt. Hey, these word of faith liars who tell you that God always wants you rich, they are out of their ever-loving minds. And if you support them, you're as greedy and as warped as they are. These liars. And you know why I say that? You know why I say you're as warped and greedy and as much to blame as they are? Is because if you read your Bible like you should, if you just read your Bible like you should, from start to finish, without looking at every verse through the lens of these false teachers, if you just read your Bible, they would be exposed and you wouldn't support them. And you wouldn't go to their churches, and you wouldn't talk so highly of them. It's your fault. Now, if you're a brand new believer, okay, God understands. But now you know, don't you? They're wrong. God always wants you wealthy? Then why did Jesus say, I know your poverty? And he didn't rebuke them for having a lack of faith. I know your poverty. No doubt, they were poor. They lost money because of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Faithfulness often costs us wealth in this world. It doesn't result in wealth. Well, sometimes God will bless us, but it's certainly not a promise. And sometimes there's a price to pay for living for Jesus. So he says, I know your poverty, but thou art rich. Not rich in their bank account, rich spiritually speaking. And then he goes on to say, I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. There are some who oppose true Christians. And it is shocking. Because they claim to be Christians themselves. It irks them when God-fearing, born-again followers of Jesus Christ read their Bible. Right? Do you ever have a so-called Christian get upset at you because you read the Bible and you talk about Jesus? What in the world is that? The Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. They're the ones with the problem, not you. And yet they think you have a problem. They think you're a religious nut. And yet they call themselves Christians. They're not Christians. They're nothing. They're lost, hell-bound sinners. You better pray for them. But there are, you know that. There are some religious folks. They go to a Christian church, so-called, claim to be Christian. They wouldn't know Jesus if he was staring them right in the face. And they think you're a kook. You read the Bible every day. You talk about Jesus. You talk about Jesus as if he is alive, well, and involved in every area of your life. And that was kind of what was going on here, only these people were claiming to be Jews. They were claiming to be God's people. That principle holds true to what I'm talking about. But they were not. And Jesus knows the difference, folks. He knows the difference. Some people who claim to be of God are not really of God, but are of, you ready for this? The devil. They are of the synagogue of Satan. Jesus is the one who said it. There are people who call themselves Jews. They are not Jews. They are not saved. They are not God's people. There are some people who call themselves Christians. They are not Christians. They are of the devil. They do absolutely nothing to help the work of Christ. And they oppose those who do the work of Christ. And these are the type who Jesus refers to as being of the synagogue of Satan. So, Smyrna, the faithful Christians there, they were in all sorts of hot water because of their walk with the Lord. But notice verse 10. Jesus says to them, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." Which thou shalt suffer. They're already suffering. They're already poor. They're already hurting. They're already being persecuted by those who claim to belong to God, bunch of liars. And yet Jesus says, don't fear the things that you're going to suffer. That means it's not going to end anytime soon, folks. You know, you very well could suffer for Jesus Christ until the day that you die. I hope not. Pray that you don't. But never compromise to avoid suffering for Jesus. You very well could suffer persecution and be in want and lack some of the things that you wish you had or some of the people that you wish you had in your life. You may suffer the loss of these things and not have them until the day that you die because of your faithfulness with Jesus. And anybody who tells you that's not possible is a liar. They're a false teacher. They want your money. They're looking for popularity. They don't care about Jesus, and they don't care about you. They care about them. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. In other words, unjust suffering is a test of our faith in Jesus Christ. Let me say it again. Unjust suffering, suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, is a test of our faith in Christ. A real test. Final exam type test. Anyone can be a Christian when things are going great, or call themselves a Christian when things are going great. But a genuine Christian is one that doesn't give up on Jesus when things are terrible. Excuse me, when there's a price to pay. Continuing to the end with me, says Jesus. Continue to the end, and you will have everlasting life. There are people, modern evangelicals. Listen, sorry to always bring this up. I know it rubs some of you people the wrong way. Well, then turn me off and go listen to some feel-good preacher, because these people are a danger, and I'm going to point them out until the day I die or until they repent. There are some modern neo-evangelicals in the world today who say that if you pray the sinner's prayer, you ask Jesus to come into your life, But you never live for him. Or you live for him for a while and you quit. And you fall further and further away from him. And you even become an unbeliever. There are those who say, you're still saved. You can't lose it. They are so committed to their once saved, always saved dogma that they teach that you can even be an unbelieving believer, even an atheist, and you're still saved. It's true. Some teach that. You can never lose it. Even if you become an atheist and you denounce Christ and you denounce God, you renounce them, you wash your hands, you're still saved. See, that's theology gone berserk. That's theology gone way beyond the borders of Scripture, and then it's not theology. It's not true theology. Jesus says, continue with me to the end, and you have eternal life. Verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The first death usually involves a painful separation of our body from our soul, which is temporary, but most of the time it's not much fun when it happens. The second death, though, is eternal punishment for sin. The second death is the separation of our soul, not from our body. It's already been separated in the first death. The second death is the separation of our soul from God forever in the fires of hell. The flames of hell will never touch you, ever, if your faith in Jesus Christ is real, if you have truly received him as Lord and Savior, if your life shows it by living for him, confessing when you fail, because we all fail, and if you persevere to the end, even in the face of persecution, the flames of hell will never touch you. The second death will never touch you. That's our Lord's promise. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these things saith he who hath the sharp sword with two edges. The sword of Christ, and we know this from the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The sword of Christ is the written word of Almighty God. That's the sword of God. And Jesus is sort of like a divine Zorro. And when his word is unleashed, when it is read, when it is taught clearly, when his word is unleashed, he begins to cut with great precision at the hearts of both the saved and the unsaved. And so with his sharp spiritual sword, Jesus separates the good and the bad in the minds of people, bringing guilt over the bad and encouragement because of the good. He cuts, he separates. The word of God is the thing that Jesus uses more than anything else to make his people better people. It's a sword. It cuts away at the bad in the lives of his people. 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Evil was rampant all around these Christians, and Christians were suffering for their faith. But that did not alter these faithful followers of Jesus Christ. It did not remove them from Jesus. It did not separate them from the love of Jesus. It didn't stop them from loving Jesus. All their suffering, all their persecution, through it all, they remained true to the Word of God, and they remained true to Jesus, and Jesus saw it, just like he sees anything you're suffering for his name's sake, and he commends them for it, and in the process of doing that, he is commending you, and that's why I hope you're listening to this, and I hope you understand that and receive it. He knows what you are going through for him. He knows your faithfulness. And he knows your faithfulness even when it's not easy, and he commends you for that. He doesn't want you to think that he doesn't care or he doesn't notice, because he does. So, if Christ commended them, then he is commending you, and he will commend you and I if we are faithful in eternity. You better believe it. In fact, these Christians that he wrote this letter to, their pat on the back is meant to be ours as well. If we are being faithful, it's meant to encourage us. Again, see, that's one of the reasons for the book of Revelation. It's not to sugarcoat the Christian life. It's not to tickle us with fanciful interpretations. It's to inform us that it's not going to be easy to be faithful to Jesus, that it isn't easy and it won't get any easier, but that it's going to be worth it. I'm going to keep reminding you of that over and over again in this book of Revelation, because that's the main message, or those are the main messages, I should say. And that's what I want to emphasize. Forget about the fanciful interpretations. Forget about trying to equate the locust with helicopters. Please, no more. Silliness. Sell a lot of books, make a lot of money for the author. Just trash. That's all it is. Making merchandise of the Word of God. I don't know. Maybe they're sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. You're missing the point of why this book was written. 14. But I have a few things against thee. So they were doing a lot right, but not everything. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So Jesus rebukes these Christians for tolerating unbiblical teaching. See, did a lot of things right, but they were tolerating unbiblical teaching. Maybe they were saying, which is the same thing that is so often said today, well, now we're not to judge. Baloney, we're not to judge. God tells us to test everything, to judge all things, measure it by the Word of God. Yes, we are to judge. Make a difference between right and wrong, between what is biblical and what is not. Of course, Jesus is rebuking them for not doing that. And if your church never points out sin, never disciplines a sinning member, they're not doing their business. If they tolerate all sorts of weird stuff in the name of Christianity that contradicts the Scripture, they're not doing their job. And Jesus would rebuke them too. Tolerance is a very popular thing today. Among many so-called churches, it's a very popular thing. Professing Christians are overlooking sin in the name of love and tolerance. I drove by a church a while back, had a rainbow flag outside of it. All are welcome. You know, they should have had a little signature at the bottom of that flag. Satan, Lucifer, endorsed by Lucifer and all bad demons everywhere. Because it's all of hell. We love everyone. That's what I said. We love everyone. And so does God. Well, yeah. He's still going to send most of the human race to hell because they won't respond to his love, which paid for their sins on the cross by repenting. Not the issue. Rainbow flag outside of a church. You might as well board that piece of junk up. Put 2x4s across the entryway. It's useless. But, hey, you're making the same mistake that these Christians made. Professing Christians overlooking sin in the name of love and tolerance. We can't judge. Who says? You? Professing Christians are saying non-Christians can be saved apart from faith in Christ. Some of them are. And they say that in the name of love and the name of tolerance. And they're tools of the devil, confirming people in their lost condition, my friends. But it's not loving, nor is it tolerant to cause a lost soul to feel comfortable in their lost condition when they are a heartbeat out of hell. You think that's loving? Well, then I don't know your definition of love. You know what I think it is? I think you're a coward. I think preachers who refuse to call out sinners and refuse to call sin, sin, and put up them rainbow flags and tolerate any other sin and any other false doctrine that clearly goes against Scripture, they are cowards. They are cowards. And they want to be popular, and they want to be wealthy, and they want to have the accolades of sinners. Useless piles of human trash is what they are. Leading souls to making converts to their beliefs or confirming the lost in their lost state and making them twice as much a child of hell as they are. And those are Jesus' own words. Jesus wants hell-bound people to feel uncomfortable by the truth of his holy word. They need to be made uncomfortable so that at least some of them will repent and receive the Savior and avoid hell. 16, repent, Jesus said, or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Preachers who will not preach the pure and holy word of God, which makes those who are living in sin and in error have to repent. They must repent of their feel-good sermons, of their faulty theology. I'm talking about preachers. They must repent. They are the popular and the wealthy TV preachers today. But they are going to be in big trouble with, they are in big trouble with Jesus. And someday they will know it, believe me. They might have the approval of sinners, but they're not going to have the approval of Jesus. 16 again, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Rebellious sinners are going to get it from Jesus one way or another. They'll either be made uncomfortable by the word of God, delivered from a faithful preacher, or they'll be made uncomfortable by Jesus on Judgment Day when they are thrown into hell for not repenting. But one way or the other, you're not getting away with it. 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth except he that receiveth it. You know what, I got to stop. Sorry, I wanted to get through this letter, but I got carried away. We'll pick it up right here next time. Continue studying, though, with me at thebibleverseByverse.com, okay? Check it out. All you need to bring is your Bible. And click and listen to whatever book of the Bible, whatever section, just click and listen. Let's study the Word of God together from Genesis through Revelation. Please remember, this is a faith ministry. I depend on you. So pray for me and click the donate button, will you? At the top of the front page at thebibleverseByverse.com, and prayerfully give as the Lord may lead. Until next time, so long.